I submit to you that the reason the Lord Jesus is called the head is simply because he has the wisdom. So look at, as we get a feel of the opening section here, in Colossians 2, and for example, verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Lord Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is the wisdom of God. Wouldn't you expect that where to find something in the head? And that's what he's presenting here. The Lord Jesus' head, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we see the Lord Jesus in Colossians presented as the head. It is because all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God is in him. But I want to take you through to show why the apostle is writing this letter. And so let's go to verse 19 now. Verse 19 of chapter 2 of Colossians. There was a problem. There was a problem among some in the Colossian assembly. And the problem was not that they denied that Jesus Christ was Lord or God. The problem was not that they didn't know if he could save them from their sins. The problem was they did not hold to him as head, that is, think he had the wisdom for all their decisions in their assembly and in their life. You look at that in verse 19 of chapter 2, and we come across the problem. And not holding the head. See the opening words? I just want to stop right there. Not holding the head means you are not in union with, you are not connected to the wisdom center of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It means the decisions, the rationalizations that you are making in your life and in a local church are not coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, the head in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, how important is it for an individual, for an assembly, to hold it ahead? The analogy answers the question, doesn't it? How important it is for your own body to be connected to your head to accomplish anything. It's that important for the church. And so we read in Colossians 2:19, not holding the head. Let's see how important it is as I finish the verse. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You see, when it's holding to the head, it's going to increase, grow into the fullness of God, the increase of God. Isn't that what the Christian life is about? Becoming godlike, conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, in character, and someday, praise the Lord, bodily, being conformed to his image. But when you do not hold the head, your body will not grow, and neither will you or the assembly increase in the amount of increase you could in the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to holding to the head, I'd like you to look, or to not holding to the head, I'd like you to look at the last phrase of verse 18. You say, well, what does it mean not to hold to the head? Well, the last phrase of verse 18 of Colossians 2 says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so, rather than drawing the wisdom from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, because all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God are in him, we're puffed up by our fleshly mind. We let our rationalization make the decision. It's called, in Colossians 2:8, philosophy. Beware, look at verse 8, chapter 2. Not beware of dogs here. I fear when I see that sign, but you fear when you see this one too. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, and so on. The human wisdom after the tradition of men. And so in Colossians, he's going to be dealing with other heads. Religious tradition, human logic, mysticism, vision, our fleshly mind, our rationalization. You'd be surprised how many Christians, how many churches make their decisions on that. And I submit to you that if you want to increase in the increase of God, you have to hold to the head, just like your body has to be connected to your head, for that's where the authority, the brain center is, and so on. In showing them, the apostle has a reason for showing the Colossians that he is the head of the church, so they are spared from these other philosophies. You see, he wants them to understand something. that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ good enough to save you from hell, not only is He good enough to wipe away all your sins and give you eternal life, not only is He good enough to reign over this earth as God someday, but He is good enough, He is able enough to direct every area of your Christian assembly and your Christian life, because He's the head. And so look at Colossians 2, for example, in verse 6. Verse 6. We're just getting a feel of the purpose of the book in our opening comments. Verse 6 says this, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." You see, if you receive Him, He's Lord, and He's my Savior, and so on, then walk in Him. He's good enough for your walk. You know, there's many Christians that say, yes, He gets me to heaven. I'll base my whole eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ. But is He good enough for decisions in your marriage, for decisions in dating, for decisions in your assembly of how is He good enough? As you've received Him, so walk ye in Him, holding to the head in whom are hid all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's why He's the head. For He has the brains of the church, if you will, because He's God. And if we want to grow in the increase of God, the advice of Colossians is in chapter 3, if you'll look at it. Chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing and so on one another." Notice what is to get richly in you. The Word of Christ in all wisdom. We are to saturate ourselves with the Word of Christ, about Christ and His Word. Let it get rich in our hearts. Let our hearts get saturated in it. And that's when we increase in the increase of God. Not the philosophy, the psychology of this world, the rationalizations, the tradition of religion, the human logic, how it looks like it should work out. That'd be like walking without a head, wouldn't it? But He's the head, and there were some not holding the head. But the exhortation there is to walk in Him, stay connected to the head. Let the Word of Christ get in your heart. Now to convince them that Jesus Christ is everything, He makes some statements in the book of Colossians. For example, in verse 10 of chapter 2, if the thesis of His argument is you can also walk in Jesus Christ as well as receive Him because He's the head, He's the wisdom. Then what is He to the church? And look what verse 10 says of Colossians 2. "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." In Christ, in your union with Christ, you are complete. That means you need absolutely nothing else for your Christian life. You need to use what you have, but He's given you everything. You don't need to be searching for some other spiritual experience. Oh, I need a zap, I need a second, I need a third blessing. Whatever. There's Christians that search for that. But the Scripture says you're complete in Christ. The Greek word for that is translated different ways in your Bible. Sometimes it's translated fulfilled. You know how it's used? When Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled, it is the same Greek word for complete. Something's fulfilled, you say, well, it's done. There's nothing more to do. Scripture has been fulfilled. That's the point. When you're complete in Christ, there's nothing else to add on to it. Sometimes this word for complete, which comes from the Greek base word plero, means full. For instance, if you would offer me something to eat right now, I tell you the truth, I would refuse it. Because I say, I'm full up to here. I can't eat anymore. When you're full, you need no more. When a cup of water is full right to the brim, you say, you can't put any more in it. You are full. You are fulfilled. You are complete in Him which is the head. The teaching is that in Christ you need nothing else added to it or in it or whatever. You're complete in Him. And that's what He's going to be bringing before the Colossian believers. He's going to be bringing the person of Christ. He's going to be bringing the performance of Christ before them. You see, it's necessary to do those two things, and we hope to consider those tomorrow night and the night after. The person of Christ and the performance of Christ. For if I'm telling you you're complete, and He is the head, and you need nothing else but to walk in Him, that is to hold to the head, then who is He? Who is he? You see, if you were in tremendous financial straits, I think I'm going to lose my home and lose my car and might have to sell my wife. You know, it's that bad. No, just a joke. It's that bad. And so I say to you, wait a minute. I know somebody who can help you. He just will have the right advice to get you out of it. You say, well, I've heard a lot of advice, and free advice is usually worth what you pay for it. You say, so, you know, I don't know. You say, who is this person? I say, he is the president of a whole chain of banks in Florida. You say, well, maybe. You see, who he is gives you some hope. And so in Colossians, you're going to get a blitz in chapter 1 of the person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to get it for a reason, to show you that he is everything. You're complete in him. You can trust him as the head because of who he is. But you say to me, that's nice, he's the president of the bank, but I need to know more than that. What's his record? What if his record was everybody he advised went bankrupt? You say his performance wasn't too good. Thanks for the recommendation. But as I told you, everybody he's advised, he's put back on their feet and they're prospering today. Say, ha ha, the performance, I want to talk to this man. And so also in Colossians 1 and 2, you're going to get the crosswork, the performance of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And the reason he's given it is to show that he can be totally trusted in every area of his life as the head of the church. And we are, therefore, complete in him. We need not to look anywhere else. We have it all in Christ. And so we're going to consider the performance as well as the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, we want to consider, what is the goal? What is he after? It's fine to tell us about his position and his performance, but why does he want us to know all this? And that we're complete in Christ and that he's the head. What is he after in our Christian life? We want to, in a few minutes, consider the great goal of Christianity, what God wants out of your life and out of an assembly. It might be different than what you think it might be. We want to look at the goal before we look at the reasons how we can reach that goal through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just pause and put a parenthesis here and say a few things about the headship of Christ. The headship of Jesus Christ is one of the most vital doctrines in the New Testament. It was lost as a whole in church history. And the church has paid for that. The fact that the headship of... You say, how important is it? Your assembly should have a head. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. You as an individual have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is that? The government, church government. How important is the head to your body? Just stop and think that over. What I'd like to do before we get going with the goal is do something we did in St. Augustine, is give you a little chart of church history for a minute. Would you mind? Thank you. You can keep these for your own records. There are some high-priced seats right up here if you'd like to, unless you're comfortable. I mean, they're box seats. You know? You have enough for everybody? Okay. What you see here is what we call the evolution of church government. Any reliable church history book will bring this out for you upon your research. It is really the first 5 centuries, approximately the first 500 years of the early church. It has been imitated today in various forms, what you see here, but this is history, approximately the first 500 years of the early church. I just want to briefly bring this before you to show you the importance of the truth to the assembly of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see 5 phases here on your chart. Number 1 is what you find in the Bible. What God ordained. Now, I do not have time because of my subject in Colossians to go into details. But I believe you understand that the New Testament only ordains one spiritual authority in the church. That is, as a spiritual guide. And that is elders, sometimes called bishops or overseers, whichever word you prefer. It's the same office in the Word of God. Acts 14:23 says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. Under the elders, there are deacons, the physical servants, and the saints of God, another term for believers. In the New Testament, each church, as you know, was autonomous. That is, it had no human authority over it other than the elders in the church. There was no archbishop, no cardinal, no president, no executive director, no central headquarters, no city that would give you the direction for what you should do, no mother church that would tell you what to do. Every church had elders, and as Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I'm never going to see your face again. I'll never be back. He knew that. And he says, there's going to be false sheep come in. They're going to come in wolves' clothing as teachers. And he says, there are going to be some right among yourself. And you say, oh, my. You're not coming back, Paul, and you brought us the gospel, and they're coming. What are we going to do? Who's going to lead us now that you're gone? Paul turns to those elders, those overseers, in Acts 20:32, and says these dramatic words. And now, brethren, I commend you to who? To who? To who? They're asking, to God and to the word of His grace. That's how He established the local church. He linked them with God, that is the head of the church, the Lord, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. As you study church government, brothers and sisters, each local assembly was to have elders, that is, spiritual men, so novices weren't running it, and the church didn't need guidance. But those elders drew their authority from God and the word of His grace, and were not to preach their own ideas, but the word of God. They were connected to the head of the church, which is Christ. You say, well, how important is that? Well, let's see how important it is. As history brings out, things evolved that changed a little bit, and as you look at number two, you'll see that they began to look at the bishop, the word bishop in the Bible, as different as the office of an elder. And so they said, we still have elders, but the group of elders in a local church needs a man over them, and that was called the bishop or the overseer. They looked at it as two distinct offices, with the bishop having more authority. And you say, well, no big deal. The elders certainly do need somebody to answer to, and so a bishop, if he's godly, certainly wouldn't hurt. And so you see, you have now the head, the Lord, and you have the bishop, the elders, the deacons, and saints. A little time went on, and as you go to number three, here's what happened. You now had many churches in different areas, just like you do here in Florida. And so now churches that were grouped together that had a bishop over the elders needed, who's going to govern these churches, these different bishops? Who do they have to account to? Well, they need a bishop over them. And he became known as a diocesan bishop, that is, the archbishop. His control would be over the bishops, who would control the elders, who would be over the deacons and saints. And time went on, and now you had clusters of churches, more in cities, obviously, in the big cities, and less in the country. And so what happened then? The bishop over the city groups of churches became known as the metropolitan bishop. And you still have that today, metropolitan in some churches, they call their leaders. And you know, you go into a big area, it's called the metropolitan area. And he would be over the country bishops. The country bishops now would have less money and less power. They'd be answered to the metropolitan who was over the bishops, who were over the elders, who was over the deacon and saints. Well, a little more time went on, about the 4th century, leading into the 5th, and you had five big metropolitan areas. And they're listed for you on point 5. You had Rome, you had Alexandria, you had Antioch, you had Jerusalem, and you had Constantinople. And they were in the big megapolises of the Roman Empire of that day. And so their bishops had more power because of their popularity and their populace. They became known as patriarchs, who were over the metropolitan bishops, who were over the country bishops, who were over the church bishop, who were over the elders who were now looked at as priests, who were over the deacons, who were over the saints. Tell me what you see with that diagram by the time you reach number 5. And I don't have number 6 out there. The five then vied for power, and number one won, Rome, and it became over everybody. Do you see, as you look at number 5, anything to do with the headship of Christ? What might you see there? Assuming the patriarch was still listening to the head, what might you see in number 5 if you were a normal believer? A what?
A mess.
You see a mess. What's the mess? Absolutely. Do you see the distance between the saints, which are now called laity then, between them and the head? Do you see what's happened? The vital, what if your head here and you had about four other heads between it? You say, well, it would be awful hard to get the information down. You see the human authority channels it had to go through, the distance the church government removes people from the head, from their teaching in that. You see that? Christ is the head of the church, and all He's ever ordained is elders or overseers for each local church. Is it simple? It definitely is. But it is vital, it is dynamic. It is dynamic, because how dynamic is the head to your body, and you'll start to see how dynamic it is. And when you don't hold to the head, but you get all these human opinions, you know what happened when Rome went out over the other four? You were introduced to the Dark Ages for over 1,000 years, when as a whole the gospel was hid, the Bible was hid, and people walk in mysticism and actually the ways of Satan, not knowing very little about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all from something called church government. So be very careful in your local assembly. Be very, very careful. When you see the need, and you see the need maybe for a man, make sure that you have God's way, elders, and they're answerable to head. Be careful of other authorities. You might say they're dynamic. They know what they're doing. Is Christ able? Be very, very careful to change God's pattern, because you're tampering with headship. And when you hold to the head, you increase with the increase of God. Now just one more point on this. If you were Satan, and you're not. And let's, for example, go down to number 5. You say, I want to corrupt the churches. I really want to corrupt the churches. I want them to let go of the gospel. I want them to walk contrary to Scripture. And there's 1,500 churches all over the land. Would you attack the 1,500 churches and try to corrupt all the people in them? Or what might you do looking at number 5? Go to the top. Because those with authority, they'll filter down their authority and corrupt the rest. And if you know anything about church history and denominationalism, that's why it has fallen. They've made it easy for them. They've gone to headquarters, corrupted those men, and their authority filtered down to the innocent people, so to speak, and many get taken in with it. God has wisdom. He has wisdom in designing it the way He has. It protects people from error and from Satan. Having said those few thoughts on the headship of Christ, in which we will continue to look at in the next couple nights, in the person and the performance of Christ, we would now like to progress in Colossians with our theme tonight. And that is, why is Paul presenting the headship of Christ? Why does he want them to hold to the head? You say, well, to increase in the increase of God. That's true, but that's general. What does that mean? What's he really after? So I'd like to take you for the rest of the time to Colossians chapter 1. Tonight we want to look at the great goal of the Christian life. It will only be reached by holding the head, and that's why he's presenting Christ as head. But let's first consider the goal before we look in future nights of how it's reached and through who. And so I take you to verse 4 of Colossians 1. Verse 4. Paul heard about the Colossian believers, and he wasn't there personally, but he was thanking God for what he heard. And there's three things he thanks God for, and that brings us to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, let me stop right there. Number one, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You put confidence, you put trust in this Messiah Jesus, whom some nailed to the cross and said he's worthy of death. Who some say is only a great preacher. Who some say today he's a myth. He's a phony. And he says, but you've put your reliance, confidence in the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus. As Acts 2:36 says, God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. And without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And they're trusting one they cannot see. He said, I'm excited you got faith in Christ Jesus. And that is wonderful, but they had something else in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. They loved the people of God, the born-again family, that is saints, the holy ones. You know, that's a sure sign of being a believer. The Bible says this in 1 John 3:14. By this we know we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. Now, you don't get saved by loving the brethren, but you know it A new power, a new love has come into your heart when you're born again. And you know it because you love the brethren. Let me ask some of you who might have been only saved 3-4 years or whatever. Would you find yourself among Christians tonight before you were saved, generally speaking, unless you were raised in a Christian home? Well, what suddenly brings you with us weird people and you love us? I don't know. You said, God's come into my heart. The love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. That's a real sign of believing, is that the love of God, God's love and love for Him and love for His people. You know, it's pretty tough to love the head and not the body. Not too many people do that. Well, look at that. I love you, head. You don't walk up to a person, but I won't shake your hand. I won't touch you. You know, the body goes with the head. And so loving Christians is a true sign of Christianity. And he's thankful they not only have faith in Christ Jesus, they got the fruit that came out of that loving all the saints. But they had a third thing, and that's verse 5. For the hope, he's still thanking God for this, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it also doth in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, and so on. We heard of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. You not only have faith in Christ Jesus, you not only love the saints, your hope, your mindset, your anticipation is laid up in heaven. They weren't looking for careers down here. As the Thessalonians, it says, they were waiting for His Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They were waiting for Him to come back, as Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the hope that their hearts were in anticipation. He's coming. We're going to see Him. He's going to give us our inheritance of heaven. That was their hope, their sure anticipation. When you hear a Christian saying that, that's pretty something to be excited about, isn't it? They put faith in Christ Jesus, they love the saints, and their mind is on their hope laid up for them in heaven. You can say, that's wonderful, and it is. Brothers and sisters, as wonderful as that is not the goal of the Christian life. You say, God wants more than that? Oh, indeed He does. As important as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, these are the big three, faith, hope, and love. The big three. And they had those big three. There is more God is after. And this is where the headship of Christ comes in. We'll never reach this more without holding to the head, the wisdom center of our lives in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what indeed could that be beyond that? And He'll deal with that in a couple verses. I ask you, what is your goal in life? What is the goal for the assembly as a whole and for you as an individual? What do you pray for one another? What do you try to edify one another in? When are you pleased with a person? You say, well, they win a lot of people to Christ. That is wonderful. That will not be the goal, though. You say, well, they sing. They're gifted. They're talented. That is wonderful. God can use that. That will not be the goal. Well, they love the Christians. That is wonderful. That will not be the goal. What is this great goal God is after? This is what we want to consider tonight. Until the film stops, I was told. But anyway, this is what we want to consider tonight for a few minutes. And then we're going to see how we reach that goal through the position and the performance of Christ, holding to the head and why He is the head and everything is in Him. But that's in later nights. Let's go to verse 9 now of Colossians 1. Verse 9 says this. He's already talked about their faith, hope and love. And now he says in verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, heard what? The faith, the love, and the hope. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. And let me stop there. Wait, Paul, you're desiring something beyond faith, hope, and love? What more could there be that God is after? And he's praying that something else will happen in their life. And we're going to come across four great goals of the Christian life in verses 9 through 12. I have started them all with a W to help you remember. They also work with the letter P. You may choose any letter that fits. The point is, these words will help you retain it by starting them with the same letter. And let's look at the first one now in verse 9 as I reread it. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, and we say what? that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants you and I to be filled with the knowledge of His will, what He wants, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Brothers and sisters, knowledge is important. Knowledge is knowing the facts. You know what wisdom is? Oh, it's different. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts, how to apply it to life correctly, God's truth. You got to know God's truth. You got to apply it. He wants you to know His will in all spiritual understanding. He wants you to know it in all wisdom. Can this goal be reached? Well, if we're talking about wisdom, where do we get the wisdom? Here's the headship of Christ. He's the head because in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you have to hold to the head. We start to see God wants us in the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. You know, knowledge, you could go out, we could have car trouble tonight, and you could say, Randy, here's what you do. Here's the carburetor, here's the manifold, here's everything. And yeah. I get all the knowledge, I won't know what to do. I'll never know how to apply it. Wisdom will know how to apply that and put it together. Not only does He want us to have knowledge, but wisdom, how to take this truth and apply it to the assembly in our lives for the glory of God. I just want to pause here and go to a couple other verses to show you this in different language. For example, go to verse 28 of Colossians 1. The first one, He wants us to grow in wisdom, we call it. That's the first W. In all wisdom. In the knowledge of His will. Now look at verse 28 of Colossians 1. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His goal is so that we'll be presented the day of Christ perfect. This isn't justified here. This is fully mature in all the will of God and wisdom and knowledge. Perfect, fully developed, fully mature. God is after perfection, not in the sense of sinlessness, but in the sense of growing into all His will and knowing it and doing it. That's His high goal for us. Far more than just not going to hell and having faith and loving, as important as that is. And all those foundational things, of course, play into this. For example, see it again in Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians chapter 4. And I'll take you to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see, all the will of God? Perfect and complete. Paul did it through preaching. Epaphras did it through prayer. Those are the two key things in helping one another come to this. The perfect will of God. Let me share something with you. I wasn't on this part of St. Augustine, but let me share this with you that I did share with him. So often we do not go for the perfect will of God. And I've heard excuses like this. People will see an assembly that has problems and say, well, it has problems, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And I know if they do some things wrong, but no church is perfect. And that is absolutely true. The implication when they say no church is perfect is this. Well, they make mistakes, and I'm entitled to a few, so I'm obviously going to make mine too because everybody does. Or maybe an individual matter, they'll say, don't tell me that. Nobody's perfect. And the implication, again, is since nobody's perfect, I'm entitled to a few errors myself. Well, while that's true, nobody's perfect and no church is perfect, it is not true that God does not have a perfect will for your life. That's the issue. He has a perfect will. Oh, He'll permit things. But Romans 12:2 says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is what He wants us to grow in. Not what is okay, but what is His direct will, and to know the knowledge and wisdom. Know the mind of God. Boy, if I could ever advise you and myself of something, and I'm trying to learn it, is find the mind of God on something. How does God think concerning this and fit into His mind on that? Nobody's perfect, but God has a perfect will. This is the goal. May I show it to you again in Philippians chapter 1, right next to Colossians. Philippians chapter 1. Now let me take you to verse 9, please. verse 9 of Philippians 1. And it's something very similar. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Let me stop there. He wants you to grow in love, but that love must grow in knowledge. What is right, what God hates, what is wrong. In judgment, discernment, to select what is right and wrong. Let me pause here. I want you to look at love as a river here. And a river always flows between two banks. And a river is vital to the life of the community, as I believe I see your beautiful St. John's River is. But if in flood time the river would overflow its banks, it becomes disastrous to a community in flood time, doesn't it? Love is a river, and it must always flow between these two banks in verse 9. The bank of knowledge and the bank of discernment or judgment, what is right and wrong in God's eyes. If you just love everything because you say God is love and Christ is love, and you just love sin and you love people and you love air, that's not what the Bible's teaching. Love has to go between the river banks, if it's ever going to do you any good, of knowledge and discernment or judgment. You don't go through a normal day in your life without discerning or judging something. You say, I thought we're not to judge. Well, when you go to the supermarket, housewives, do you judge? Do you just go and say, well, bananas, 2 pounds for a dollar, and just close your eyes? Don't do that. You look them up. Black spot. You know, are they firm if I'm going to pay 50 cents a pound? You make judgments every day of your life. And yet we're talking. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, he wants us to be without offense at the day of Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. To approve, that means to select, test the things that are excellent or best. Here's another challenge for you. Do you look at the Christian life in the Bible and say, and look at it this way, well, tell me what's wrong with this. And since there's nothing wrong with it, I can do it. That's a low way of looking at it. You shouldn't ask what's wrong with it. Philippians 1:10 says that you may prove or test that which is excellent or the best. Your question should be, is this the best thing for me and that will glorify God in the assembly? There are many things, there's nothing wrong with it. We get into this when it comes to music and a few other things, don't we? And while there's nothing wrong with it, that's not the question. The question should be, is it the most excellent? Is it the best? That's how God wants you to grow in all wisdom. So you're not just, when you go in a store and you can afford it, do you just select anything? Well, this isn't rotten, so I'll take it. Or do you look for the best? You say, well, if I have the money, I look for the best. That's what he proved, the things that are excellent. Just not there's nothing wrong with it, but how much is right with it should be the question. So, brothers and sisters, we can't spend any more time on point one as you go back to Colossians 1, please. But he wants you to grow in wisdom, all the wisdom of his will. That's what he's after. And I will assure you, if you're not holding to the head as an individual in an assembly, you'll never quite reach the goal that you... He wants you to strive for it. But now we get to verse 10, our second part of our four-part goal of Colossians 1, verse 10. Why does he want you to grow in wisdom? So you can pass Bible college and be the smartest person? No. Verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If you had an old King James, that's what it says. The rendering is a little sluggish here. It simply means unto not all people pleasing, but pleasing the Lord in all things. Imagine that, pleasing the Lord in all things. Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The second W is your walk. A walk that is fruitful, that is full of good works, that is pleasing God in all things. Notice the order here. It is intentional. It is not by mistake. You can't walk right unless you're drawing from the head and getting wisdom and growing in wisdom. Many believers are doing things in their walk and they're sincere. Their motive is sincere. You know what? It's not in the knowledge of His will, because they don't know His will, because they don't know the wisdom of the head. So if you want to walk that pleases God in everything, then you have to be drawing from the head, filled with all wisdom. That, there's a goal. God wants good works, and time will permit, but what a study it is to find out the good works of the Bible, what God calls good works. He wants us to be people involved in doing good things. And that comes when we have the knowledge and wisdom, and that we might walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10 says. Let me tell you something of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. The word worthy in the Greek is axios. And it was used this way in Grecian times. It was a scale, a pair of bounces, the old type of scales. And you'd go to a butcher and you want 2 pounds of meat. So he'd have like a 2 pound stone on one. And then when he would put the piece of meat on and it would bounce, it would come even, that would be called an axios. It's perfectly bounced, the 2 pound stone to 2 pounds of meat, so he knows he gave you the right amount of meat. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. This is tremendous. That my lifestyle, my actions in the assembly and as a person, is to measure up to the name I name, is to equal His name. This is the goals of Colossians. And you say, well, headship government, isn't that important? It's everything just about, at least to do with the walk it is. That's the goal, our walk that would be worthy of the Lord. But let's quickly move to the third one, which is verse 11. We have wisdom which produces a walk that's worthy of the Lord. We now move into the third one, which is verse 11 of Colossians 1. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And I want to stop right there for a second. Strengthened with all might, all power, according to the glory of His power, some Darby says. His glorious power. If I would ask you to describe a Christian who is strengthened with His might according to the glorious power of God, tell me what he or she would be like. You say, well, I think I can. It would be a great evangelist winning millions or thousands of souls. Might be. Might not be. It's a teacher who writes a whole lot of books. So we look at the visible people when we answer that question. But I want you to see how the Word of God answers it. What is someone who is strengthened? How do we know Christians are growing in the right goal? How do we know in an assembly? Those who might be growing in the shepherds and that. How do you know when Christians are getting to where they should be? Here's the goals. Here's the thermometer. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. And I'm going to stop right there for a minute. His glorious power is patience and long-suffering is His glorious power exactly. Patience or endurance and long-suffering. You say, what's long-suffering? I find it's helpful if you reverse the word. Suffer long. Put up in a situation, a negative situation for a long time without bailing out and dropping the Word of God to solve your problem, supposedly. Patience or endurance. It takes nothing less than His mighty strength according to the glory of His power to do that. And this comes from holding to the head, by the way. These are the things God is after. You know, anybody can love God when things are going right, so to speak. But how about when they're going wrong? And when you have to endure? And when you have to suffer negative things? Can you still love God and obey Him? That's His glorious power. We've seen it work in people. I saw a lady in the old folks' Christian home I used to work in all shriveled up. Name was Elizabeth Duncan. Looked like this. I even felt bad to walk near her sometimes. Shook the spoon to her mouth with her mouth, I got to get the food in. And yet the glorious power of God in her, you could see her praising God. And it spoke to some of the unsaved nurses, and a couple professed faith in Jesus Christ from her and a few others' testimony. You know, patience or endurance, it's tough to handle in America and Canada. It is. Because our society doesn't know anything about that, does it? My little girl wants a hot dog, you know what she does? I used to have to go to a stove, get a cast iron skillet out, throw the wiener in, roll it for 10 minutes. It kept me from eating a certain amount of hot dogs. But not enough. But anyway, she just goes right over to the microwave, puts it in, a little 5-5. When she was 5 years old, 55 seconds later, there it is. Instant, almost. I want to come down here to Florida. In 4 hours, I'm here. You want to get a car or a house. Do you have to work and save anymore? No, you don't. Get the right credit, throw down the credit card, it's yours instantly. And that's the way the fabric of our society works. And so when it comes to the things of God, if God doesn't answer instantly, when we say God's dead, there's no power here. God's not blessing us. You know, I'm still learning this lesson, brothers and sisters. God's timetable is drastically different than mine. And that's when I get discouraged. It's when God doesn't work on my timetable. Patience, they say, is accepting a difficult situation without giving God a deadline to remove it. Hebrews 10:36 tells us, "Ye have need of patience, that when ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." See, that's what God's after. You know, a lot of young people have made commitments to God, "I'll be pure, I'll be pure, I'll never commit sexual sin." And they mean it. And a year goes by and there's no mate for them, and 2 years and 3 years and 4 years and five. And the endurance of the test comes along, and some of them have cracked under the pressure. I've seen people make, "This is the truth of God's assembly, I'm going to stick with it." And numbers goes down, and there's people problems, and there's all kind of problems, and there's endurance, and there's trials and testings, and they drop what they knew. When God tests you, there always will be trials and time. Remember those two T's. Time. Children of Israel went 40 years longer than they expected to. Got them in trouble. And the testings and negative circumstances. But when you're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, with all patience and long-suffering, that is His glorious power in your life. That you can be faithful to God and pass the test of your faith. And 1 Peter 1:7 says, "When He appears, it'll be worth praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Where do people get the power to endure? From the strength of God, from the head, and so on. But that brings us to one more W. I called a third one waiting, a waiting Christian. Waiting. "Wait, I say, on the Lord," Psalm 27:14. "Be of good courage, you shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." But now our final W of the goal. I didn't finish verse 11, did I? And so I'll do that. Let me reread it. "Strengthen with all might according to the working of His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light," and so on. Worshipping Christians with joyfulness, giving thanks. I have seen believers who endure, who are patient, who suffer long, but they don't do it with joyfulness. And that's easy to say. But I've seen it done both ways, haven't we? God is just not wanting to be patient. There's people that are patient, but they grumble all the time. And they grumble and murmur and everything else. And the Word of God says, don't be murmurers. God hates murmuring, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputing." You know why murmurings bothers God? Is He claims that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And when you murmur, you're saying to God, "This is not right. You don't know what you're doing. You're not trusting the head, the wisdom. Your wisdom is run awry, God. You wouldn't have me in this circumstance." You're doubting God, a lack of faith. And we do it, don't we? And He says, don't do it. But if you're full of His glorious power from His wisdom and your walk and so on, then it says, it'll produce not only patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, and so on. Worshipping Christians that in the long walk, the long test, in negative circumstances, He wants us to be joyful Christians. Not laughing over every sorrow or heartbreak, but have that joy. How can we do that? Well, time won't permit, but we'll get into that later. Verses 12 through 14 gives you objective truth. While your circumstances might change, you've been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. You have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's no way to change that. Look at your blessings and your trials. We'll look a little easier. He wants a thankful people. Just quickly, look at Colossians 2 and verse 7. Colossians 2 and verse 7. "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Do we abound with thanksgiving? We should at the assembly, and we should in our daily lives. Hebrews 13:15. "By Him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name." He wants a people that is praising and thanking Him. Look at Colossians 4. You'll see this theme again. And verse 2 of Colossians 4, verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving." Did you know there's holy creatures in heaven according to Revelation 4, and they're giving thanks day and night? God deserves it, and he appreciates it. He's worthy of it. Did you know what a mark of an unsaved person is? 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days perilous times shall come, and men shall be like this. And verse 2 gives one of those characteristics. They shall be unthankful. The pagan is described in Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. And so God does not only want us to be patient and enduring and long-suffering, but with joyfulness. These are the goals God is after. And maybe the assembly or the individual won't be the greatest evangelist. That's great if he is. If that's his gift, he should be involved in that. But this is what God is looking for. In epistle after epistle, this is the Christ-likeness, the character he's after. We should preach and pray and encourage one another in these areas. Make this the goal for one another. The perfect will of God and all the wisdom of God. Worship and waiting, a patient Christian in our walk, and wisdom. And to reach this goal, nothing less than holding to the head will do it. That's why the headship of Christ, a truth which has been lost at various times in church history, is so vital to you and to the assembly of God. For when you hold to the head, you increase in the increase of God. This is the great goal. Now, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we want to look at why we can reach that goal, at least strive for that goal through the Lord Jesus. Who is he? His position, and then the next night we'll consider his performance. He has done things why this goal is not impossible to reach toward. But that's in future nights. So let's just close in prayer and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, again, we just are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for every brother and sister here that knows the Lord Jesus. They know sin's forgiven. They know him as Savior and Lord. If there's any that don't, such as the young people, we pray they'll see their need, that it would be just as dangerous for them to go through life without a head as to not to know Christ. And Father, help us also to see, as we've been talking, of the headship of Christ, that we have to cast down imaginations, that is, rationalizations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's worth it, though, because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Father, help us to grow in this mighty strength. These things can be done. You have provided for them. And, Lord, just encourage your assembly here in your simple but dynamic government, that elders are overseers over the church. But other than that, there is only Christ the head. The link is close because he has all wisdom and knowledge. And so we just ask thy blessing upon thy saints here and the whole body in the Jacksonville area, that hearts will be open.